If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. In light of the holiday yesterday, I had the brief thought of naming my sermon the founding father of our salvation, but thought that might be a little too on the nose this morning. This morning, we are looking at the last half of chapter 2. We're picking up where we left off last week. As a kid, I always loved superheroes. Superman, Batman, Iron Man, Captain America, the Avengers, or the Justice League. It didn't really matter. I watched them all. I loved superheroes. But my favorite, more than any of the rest, was Spider-Man. The web slinger flying around New York, stopping bad guys, all while being a sarcastic little punk about it. I'll let you figure out why he was my favorite. I think the reason I was really drawn to Spider-Man more than any of the others was that he was relatable to me. It was Peter Parker, this small overlooked kid that brought you in to his struggles with girls and parents and school and all of the other things that a regular kid goes through while at the same time being Spider-Man. Peter Parker by day, friendly neighborhood Spider-Man by night. I mean, that was the draw. That he was like me, even though he was fictional. And I think that's the draw of all superheroes. They look like us. They have problems like we have problems, and that's what draws us in. But in reality, we know that they're nothing like us. That the reason they can save the world is because they are actually not like us at all. The inner desires of the heart are not hard to discern in this, are they? We are drawn to stories that tell us of a hero who look like us, but he's not like us. We need someone to save the world, but they have to be better than us. They have to have superhuman strength or abilities or bank accounts to do us any good. And of course, as Christians, we know that we have one better than any dreamed up superhero. But I think in reality, it goes so much more beyond than Jesus is just better than the superheroes. You see, superheroes can save us because even though they look like us in the stories and even though they act like us at times, the reason superheroes can save their fictional victims is because they are in fact not like their victims. But what makes Jesus so much better, other than the fact that he's real, what makes Jesus so much better is that he saves us because even though he is not like us, he becomes like us. And it strikes me as I think about this and I say all this that in our world today, we really don't have any issue believing that Jesus was human. We don't have any issue believing that Jesus took on flesh, that he walked among us, that he lived in Bethlehem, that he was a human figure. It's his divinity today that always causes the most questions. Was he really the Son of God? But in the early church, when you look through church history, especially for the first 500 years of church history, the theological problem of Jesus had nothing to do with his divinity. The early church and their opponents had no issue whatsoever with saying that Jesus is the Son of God. The problem was with his humanity. How could God become human? How could God become human and still remain God? Why would God become human at all? It was these questions that led to so many of the earliest forms of Christological heresies. You had one group that said that Jesus only seemed to be human, but he wasn't in fact human. You had another that said Christ had a human body, but a divine mind. And you still had another that said there was no reason for God to become human to begin with. That salvation didn't require it. If only they had read Hebrews. So far in our study of this book, the author has taken great pains to highlight the superiority of Jesus, that he's better than the angels, that he is God, and that the salvation that he has worked is very great, that is worthy of our focus, worthy of paying closer attention to, warning us against drifting away and neglecting it. But now in the rest of the chapter here, he shows us the reason why Jesus became human and everything that he accomplished by becoming human. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus became human to save his people, to share in all of their sufferings, to taste death for them, and to bring many sons and daughters to glory. You see, as much as I like superheroes, that's the problem. Superhero stories tell us that we need someone who's not like us to save us. The gospel tells us that Jesus becomes like us to save us. That's the beauty of this great salvation on display. And I want to show it to you in Hebrews 2. So let's read the passage. If you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's word? Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, we have gathered here in worship as your people. We've gathered here to sing your praises, to glorify your name, to hear from you. And now as we come to your word, our prayer is that you would give us a glimpse of Jesus. That you would help us to see him, to wonder at him, to be in awe of him. This founder of our salvation, becoming like us to make us like him. Father, let the name of Jesus be glorified in this time and in this text, in this sermon. May your people sing praises to King Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I really just have one main point this morning, one statement that I want us to break down into three phrases, three bite-sized bits, if you will. So here's the main thrust, the main point of these verses. Jesus became like us to make us like him, all according to God's perfect plan. I'm going to say that again. Jesus became like us to make us like him, all according to God's perfect plan. And so I want to spend our time is to take each phrase from that statement. Jesus became like us to make us like him, according to God's perfect plan, and explain where we see that in this text. So, phrase part number one, Jesus became like us. Let's start with verse 11. Verse 11 says, for he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, that's Christ, he is the one who sanctifies, And those who are sanctified, that's us, we are the ones who are sanctified, all have one source. That the word for source there in the Greek means origin or beginning. And there's been a lot of debate, much of it's very confusing, over what exactly the author means here by this word of source. But to keep it simple, I believe that this word implies a shared connection between Christ and His people. Between the one who sanctifies and the ones who are being sanctified, there is some commonality, something in common between us. And when you keep this word, source, in its immediate context here in Hebrews, then I think the point becomes clear that this commonality, the shared connection between Jesus and us, is our humanity. That's why, according to Hebrews, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters, because He's like His brothers and sisters. He's like us. I mean, you may have heard the expression, probably even used it before, that when it comes to family resemblance, someone walks in the door, straight behind them is a sibling or even a parent who looks exactly like them, and we say, you can't deny them. There's just too much resemblance, too close of an appearance between the two of you. You couldn't deny them if you wanted to. I think that's similar to what's being said here about Jesus and His humanity and Jesus and us. The scripture, the author is telling Jesus, it's telling that Jesus is saying, Jesus, you can't deny them. They're your siblings. You've got too much in common to deny them. And then the author quotes Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a favorite psalm of the New Testament writers. It appears in many different of the New Testament books. They love to quote this psalm because it is a psalm that portrays the sufferings of Christ. It is in Psalm 22 that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quotes Psalm 22 as he hangs from the cross. But the author here quotes a part of the psalm that no other New Testament writer quotes. He quotes the end of the psalm, not the beginning. And at the end of Psalm 22, what you have is the beginning of Psalm 22 is this period of suffering where the author is crying out to God for help, for rescue, for redemption. And then the end of the psalm, things change and rescue has come. Rescue has happened. And so the end of Psalm 22 is a few verses of rejoicing and praising God for the rescue that He's brought. And it's those verses of praise after the rescue that Hebrews quotes. The psalmist turns and sees the rescue that God has brought. And in response, he turns and he runs to his family, to his friends, to tell them everything that he has seen God do. That's the quote here. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It's the psalmist crying out to the Lord. I will go and make known your name. I will go and make known what you have done. I will sing your praise in the midst of the gathered congregation. And it's interesting, too, when we put this psalm in light of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. We can hear Jesus quoting the beginning of the psalm as he hangs on the cross. We can see the cries for redemption, the cries for rescue, the cries for help as he is killed and buried and put into the ground. But then rescue comes. Redemption comes. And Jesus is raised from the grave. And where is the first place that he runs? I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of your congregation, I will sing your praise. He runs to his disciples, to his brothers and sisters. Christ reveals the name, reveals the works, the glory, the grace, the saving acts of God to his family. And in the next line of the psalm, where he sings the praises of God in the midst of the congregation, the word congregation in Greek is ekklesia, which is the New Testament word for church. It's the gathered people, the gathered assembly of the family of God. See, what I believe the author is doing here in this second chapter, I think he is reading to us these Old Testament verses, but he's reading them to us with the voice of Christ. It is Christ saying to God, I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, in the midst of your church, I will sing your praise. I will put my trust in him, in you, God. And behold, I and the children God has given me. Those second two quotes from the Old Testament are from Isaiah. And what Jesus is doing, what the author is doing by putting these words in Jesus' mouth, is he is saying, he is professing Jesus' trust as the Son into the Father. I will put my trust in God. And not just me, but I will bring the children that God has given me, I will bring them with me, and we will together put our trust in the Lord. We know that Christians share this great, profound, familial bond, don't we? We call each other brothers and sisters. We're not just friends or community members or neighbors, we're family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ together. But we cannot forget that not only do we count each other as our family, as brothers and sisters, but that Christ himself counts us as his own brothers and sisters. That he calls you brother. That he calls you sister. And what really blows all of this away is the fact that it says Jesus is not ashamed to call us that. He's not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. I mean, just let it sink in for a moment. But think of all the times that you have felt any sense of shame over your own family. Your parents, you've got young kids, you enter into somebody's house, and your kids decide to turn into rabid monkeys for the next 30 seconds. And they're climbing on curtains, and they're tearing down things. There's holes in the walls, and everybody in the house turns to look at you standing there in the doorway, and all you can do is sit here and quote Hebrews 2 verse 13 and say, behold, I and the children God has given me. And there's this sense of shame. We have felt in various forms, in various ways, some sense of shame or embarrassment over our families. Haven't we? Jesus has never felt any sense of shame to call you his brothers or sisters. Ever. I mean, think of all the ways that you and I have, in various ways, brought shame or embarrassment or disgrace to the name of Christ. And still he says, I am not ashamed to call them my brothers and sisters. And the reason why is because we share humanity in common. I am like you, he says. I mean, do you ever just marvel at this? I mean, do you pay attention to these things? Don't take it for granted that Jesus became human. Do you see the awe and wonder at this reality? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, calls you brother, calls you sister. And he's not ashamed of it. Because he's just like you. Human. Because he became like you. To save you. I mean, look at verse 17. We may ask, well, why does it matter that Jesus became human? Was it just that he was setting a great example for us to follow, showing us how it could be done, how to live obediently, giving us someone to follow? And to that I would say, that is an incomplete answer. If all we see in Jesus as a human is an example for us to follow, then we will fight and push and claw our way to be like Jesus, and we will find that we fail at every turn. And even if we had any measure of success, the dangers of self-righteousness at look what I can do will seep in and take over and remove any grace that we may have. Because I did it. Jesus gave me the example, he showed me the way, and I did it. That is not why Jesus became human. Hebrews 2 tells us why. Look at verse 17. Skip down towards the bottom. Verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be. It's not just that he thought it would be a fun thing to do. It's not just that he chose to do this and to see if it would work. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Completely and entirely human, had to be. Why? The verse continues, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Why did he have to be like his brothers in every respect? To serve as their high priest. Merciful to us, faithful to God, to make propitiation for sins. Now that word, propitiation, I think requires a little explanation. And to explain propitiation, we need to add another word to our understanding. Expiation. Expiation, propitiation are similar, but they're different. Expiation is the washing away of sins. Expiation is forgiveness. It is acting like an offense never happened. Expiation is a very important component of the gospel. God does, in fact, expiate our sins. He forgives them. He washes them away. He acts as if they never happened and treats us as if they never happened. But expiation does not tell us how God does it. How can a holy God act as if sin never happened? How can a holy and righteous God forgive people without just sweeping it under the rug? There has to be a means for expiation to happen, and propitiation shows us how. Propitiation shows us how expiation happens. Propitiation is the satisfaction of justice. It is wrath being poured out on one so that it is turned away from another. There is no expiation, there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no washing away of sins without propitiation. There is no gospel without propitiation. Jesus, the author is telling us, that Jesus, being our great high priest, this is a theme that he will elaborate on later in the book, but Jesus, being our great high priest, goes into the Holy of Holies and offers a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, to satisfy it for sins. But it is not a sacrifice of goats. It is not a sacrifice of lambs or bulls that he places on the altar. But it is his own flesh and blood. The same flesh and blood that he shares with his brothers and sisters. He places that on the altar. He offers flesh and blood as a propitiation for flesh and blood. It's the only way. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that his flesh and blood could atone for our flesh and blood. I don't think I can stress to you enough the importance of the humanity of Jesus. And I fear that it is something that we either take for granted or do not think much about. He had to be made like us. He chose to be made like us. And being like us, he is not ashamed of us. But he calls us his brothers and his sisters. Because it was his flesh and blood that was offered for yours. I mean, again, to go back to the beginning of chapter 2, do you pay close attention to these things? Do you sit and ponder the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus became like us? Or is it something that we just drift away from and neglect and put aside as unimportant or already understood? Jesus became like us. The second phrase of our statement. Jesus became like us to make us like him. To make us like him. His incarnation, his death, accomplished so much more than just family ties. It's not just that he doesn't just stop and say, we're brothers and sisters now and that's enough. He becomes like us to make us like him. And we see it here in these verses. There's three stages to this process of what his incarnation and what his death has accomplished for us. First, he liberates his people. He liberates his people. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That's flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the reason, if you're tracking with this argument the author's making, the reason that Jesus became human was so that he could die as a human. So that he could taste death for everyone, as verse 9 says. But it's not just to die in our place. It is to liberate us from the fear of death and to liberate us from this lifelong slavery of fear of death. And to liberate us from the one who has the power of death, the devil. There's a lot here, but just track through it with me. Fear of death is something that everyone deals with in their lives. Everyone. And I'm not talking about walking around in terror of what if I walk around this corner and die tomorrow. But there's a real fear of death that constantly lingers and constantly hangs and constantly binds and enslaves us. And the primary way that this fear of death operates in us and in all humanity is through denial. Anytime death rears its ugly head for us to see it at work, anytime we start to think that one day we might die, we deny it. We bury it. That's tomorrow's problem. I've got things to do today. We run away from it. We refuse to think about it. We push it down. I see this all the time at funerals. People see death at a funeral. They are forced to be confronted with it. And as soon as it's over, as soon as the service is ended, as soon as they walk away from that graveside, they wipe away their tears, they push it down, and they get on with their lives with no second thought given to it. And if it does ever come back up later that day or next week or in a month, they just keep running faster. They say, you know what, I need a new hobby. I really need to push myself into my projects and into my work or into my family. I'm just going to keep running and running and running and run as fast as I can and pray that those thoughts never catch up. That as long as I stay busy, I don't ever have to confront it. That's what fear of death looks like. And Hebrews says it's slavery. It keeps us in submission. It keeps us afraid. It is always lingering in the background. It keeps us moving so fast that we never stop to think about what's actually driving us. But Christ died to set us free from this lifelong slavery of the fear of death by defeating the devil, the one, he says, with the power of death. Now, something should be said here about the power this power the devil holds. This great power the devil holds is not death so much as what happens in and through death. No one can ever say, I died because the devil killed me. But it is in death and through death that we face the judgment of God. And so the devil's power in death that Hebrews is talking about here, the devil's power lies in keeping us as far away from Christ as possible to the moment of death so that we face the judgment seat of God with unforgiven sin and are doomed. That's his power of death. He knows that judgment for sin is coming. And yet through the propitiation of Christ, his death has brought forgiveness of sins. It is through his death that the devil's one power over us has been broken. And we have been set free, liberated. It is with this idea in mind then that no Christian should ever fear death. Ever. No matter what form death comes. I mean, for millennia, for 2,000 years, Christians have died horrible, excruciating deaths. And yet they face those deaths without fear of the judgment that comes after. They face those deaths with joy. They face those deaths with resilience and determination and faith and love of a Savior who has set them free from slavery to fear of death. Because Christ took on flesh and he died to liberate his people. Do you fear death, Christian? Do you realize it is a foolish thing to fear something that's been defeated? The second work, that in his incarnation and death, Christ sanctifies his people. So first, he liberates his people. Second, he sanctifies his people. We've already seen this in verse 11, that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. To be sanctified is to be made holy. Christ is the Holy One who makes his people, his brothers and sisters, holy like he is. Sanctification is this lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus. It happens daily. It happens as you study his word. It happens as you pray, as you pay closer attention to this great salvation. As you look to Christ, he makes you more like him. And you may sit there and ask, well, what does this look like? How do I know that he's doing this in my life? And there are certainly many different ways to answer that. But the simplest, the clearest sign of sanctification is by looking at what you love. As Christ sanctifies us, we start to love what Christ loves. And we start to hate what Christ hates. Do you love the Word of God? Do you love the church, the bride of Christ? And not just do you like the church that you're a part of, but do you see in the church, in the gathered assembly, in the family of God, do you see the bride of Christ, holy, blameless, clothed in the white robes of his righteousness, washed by him, purified by him? Do you love the church? Do you love Christ? Do you hate sin? The habits and practices that, and almost instinctive responses that you had towards sin at one point. Do you now hate those things that you used to think nothing about? I think back to sins in my own life that used to dominate me, and it was all I could think about. It would take over and I would indulge that desire and think nothing of it. But now anytime that sin, that temptation, the opportunity presents itself, there's genuine disgust. I hate it. I want nothing to do with it. Do you love, Christian, what Christ loves? And do you hate what Christ hates? Are these desires in you growing and changing? Then rest assured that Christ is at work sanctifying you, that he is making you like him. And the third thing, in his incarnation and death, Christ glorifies his people. He liberates his people. He sanctifies his people. He glorifies his people. Verse 10 tells us that the ultimate purpose of this great salvation is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. You are sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters to Christ, and you are made to live forever. Do you know that? You were made to live forever. And Christ is not satisfied until his brothers and sisters reach the finish line, reach the glory that awaits them. Paul picks this up in Romans 8, in what is called the golden chain of salvation. It is the plan and purpose of God in saving his people. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And what is that purpose, Paul? "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's sanctification. "In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified." That's propitiation. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is your destiny. This is your end goal, Christian. There lies your finish line in glory. That's what Christ wants for your life. That's what he has worked for. That's what he will see completed in you, bringing you, his brothers and sisters, to glory. Jesus became like us to make us like him. Which brings us to the last piece of the phrase, all according to God's perfect plan. Verse 10 says, "It was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." It is fitting. The author is inviting us to consider the fitness of God's plan of salvation. And we shouldn't read this and say, well, God can save any way he chooses. It's our job just to believe it and accept it, and this is the plan. God chose it this way. No, I think the point of this entire passage is for us to dive deeply, to drink deeply of this plan. To consider it, to wonder at it, to marvel at it, to pay closer attention to it, to how he has done this great salvation, how he has accomplished it. Because as we do this, we will not drift away. This is how we avoid drift. This is how we avoid neglect, by sitting here and thinking and pondering the fitness of God's plan of salvation. We think on the humanity of Jesus, how he shares our humanity, our flesh and blood, that it's his death as a human, as one of us, that makes him the perfect Savior for us, the founder of our salvation. We think on how his death liberates and sanctifies and glorifies us, and we think on the fact that God planned for it to be just this way. And not only that, but in verse 18, the verse that Paige taught the children's story with, we are offered encouragement for help along the way. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, or your scripture may say tested, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, it's not just that he walked in our shoes or that he shares our humanity, but it's that by doing so, he was tested and suffered and yet was obedient still. And he knows intimately what we go through when we are tested and tempted and suffer and struggle to know, how do I obey Jesus in this? And when that happens, Jesus steps in and says, "I know what you feel. I know what this struggle is like. I know what you're wanting to do and how hard it is for you to do it. Let me help you." He is able to help those who are being tempted because he knows what it's like. He's been there. Jesus became like us to make us like him according to God's perfect or fitting plan. There's a children's book by Margaret Wise Brown called The Runaway Bunny. And I don't know why it came to my mind this week. It wasn't really a book that we read with our kids very often, but it popped in my head as I was considering this passage on Thursday. But the story goes like this. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. And so he said to his mother, "I'm running away." And his mother said, "Well, if you run away, I will run after you, for you are my little bunny." "Well, if you run after me," said the little bunny, "I will become a fish in a stream, and I will swim away from you." "Well, if you become a fish in a stream, then I will become a fisherman," said his mother, and I will fish for you. Well, if you become a fisherman, said the little bunny, I will become a rock on a mountain high above you. Well, if you become a rock on a mountain high above me, then I will become a mountain climber and climb to where you are. Well, if you become a mountain climber, then I will be a flower in a hidden garden. Well, if you become a flower in a hidden garden, then I will be a gardener and I will find you. Well, if you are a gardener and you find me, said the little bunny, then I will become a bird and I will fly away from you. Well, if you become a bird and fly away from me, then I will be a tree that you come home to. Well, if you become a tree, I will become a little sailboat and I will sail away from you. Well, if you become a sailboat and sail away from me, then I will become the wind and blow you where I want you to go. Well, if you become the wind and blow me, then I will join a circus and I will fly on a flying trapeze. Well, if you go flying on a flying trapeze, said his mother, then I will become a tightrope walker and I will walk across the air to you. Well, if you become a tightrope walker and walk across the air, then I will become a little boy and I will run inside a house. Well, if you become a little boy and you run inside a house, then I will become your mother and I will catch you in my arms and I will hug you. Well, shucks, said the little bunny. I might as well just stay where I am and be your little bunny. And so he did. Have a carrot, said his mother. It's a cute story. But what a picture. A love so fierce for someone so determined to run away. And yet nothing will stop you from pursuing them. A love that will become whatever is needed to run after and save the one he loves. I love that story because it's every time the little bunny has an idea that I will become this, the mother says, well, I too will become that. And I will become this. And the mother says, well, I too will become that. I will become whatever is needed to save you and bring you and keep you mine. Christian, do you see the love that the Father has for you? Do you see the Father's plan laid out to save you? Do you see the beauty and grace that Jesus, the Son of God, became like you, calling you his brothers and sisters, and not ashamed of it? Do you see the sacrifice, the propitiation offered for your sins? Do you see the liberty and the sanctification and the glory that he is working in you? Jesus became like us to make us like him, according to God's perfect plan. What a great salvation we have. Let us pay closer attention to it. Pray with me. Father, teach us to drink deeply from the wells of your salvation. Teach us to never be satisfied with the knowledge that we have, but to want more, to crave more, to ponder more, to grasp and understand more. And as we do, may our faith grow. May we be made more like Jesus. May we find more grace for our failings. May we find more glory in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.